Beloved of the Lord, it is winter, you know. At least we think it is, right? Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer, ask his blessing upon our study this morning. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he has made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the word, creating faith in him. I know not what of good or ill may be reserved for me, of weary ways or golden days before his face I see. I know not when my Lord may come at night or noonday fair, nor if I'll walk the vale with him or meet him in the air. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Our Heavenly Father, as we look into your word once again, we ask only that you would enrich our hearts through the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might look to you for all truth, that we might become convinced once and for all that you are the God, the only one who saves. And as we sang today, that Jesus Christ is the only path by which we can be saved. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, like I mentioned, this is supposed to be winter. Here it's not exactly winter. But in other places it is. In fact, I've heard over the news that most of the nation is locked down in extreme cold. We know that it's affected even our own family members, as we found out just a day ago that one of our families up in Idaho, they're trying to build a place right now, and they're staying in a trailer, and they have this tent you get at Costco, where they have a whole bunch of their stuff in their tent, and it snowed like crazy, and all the snow came off the roof and crushed their tent. So now they're faced with a little bit of challenge, but no one was hurt, and everything is okay. We are entering the season of this year, looking to the new year, but we will probably face some cold times in our life. 2 Timothy was written at a time that we could compare with winter. Undoubtedly, almost all of us got together with family and all, and we did as well. We went over to Reno to be with, at Christmas time, with Darla's sister's family, and their daughter and son-in-law and new baby flew in from North Carolina. And as I was preparing this message, I was thinking, you know, the four seasons that God gives us and renews each year are very similar to our lifespan. Have you ever thought about that? Spring, when spring comes, it's all new and fresh. There's new growth. It's like a baby. All new, the smooth skin, no more smooth skin at all. But the baby, it does something to families. A new child, it does it to the grandparents. There's just an excitement. That's the springtime of life. But then we move into summer, and there's growth from that infanthood until we our children are beginning to grow and develop. And they're gaining their strength in the summertime of life. The fall comes when finally we're not young anymore, but we're not old. And that's the mature time of life. That's the most productive time of life, actually, when we're in our adulthood. But finally, there's that fourth season of winter. It's when we become aged, when we're hopefully fully mature in the important things of life. And so God has given us so many examples of a spiritual nature through his own physical nature that he has created for us upon this earth. Remember, Solomon said there is a time for every event under heaven. Ecclesiastes 3:1. We all have our own story to tell. As we age, we come from different backgrounds, different experiences. Some of us have come from rough backgrounds, some more easy, from a godly home. Some of us have come from a totally unbelieving situation. But we all are designed by God to come to the same end. Are you convinced, as Paul said in the 12th verse of the chapter that Adina read, are you convinced? And if you are so convinced, if you look at your bulletin and see the photograph that we have here by Shane, just imagine if you had never been, and it looks to me like, Shane, it might be the California coast, is that? Imagine if you had never been there before. You know, if you've ever studied the mountain men, it's a kind of a fascinating study, because the mountain men went into areas that had never been inhabited before by the Europeans who came over. It was all new to them. One of those was Jedediah Smith, who just happened to be a devout Christian. And he led the first group of people from the east to the west and came to the Pacific Ocean. But they had to be willing to walk into areas that they had never experienced before. They had to be willing to go deeply into the woods of life. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to face the future that we do not know with confidence? Are we convinced that he who started this work in us is the one who is going to complete it? I guess the big question for us, are you convinced that God is in your life for good? And you can take that two ways. Is God in your life for good? That means for good completely to the very end. But also you could take it, is God in your life for good, for your good, as he works in and through you as you walk the face of this earth? Are you convinced, totally convinced in that? Because we'll never be content. We will never be truly happy. We will never have that sense of personal hope and trust and faith until we come to that point, until we give it all up. Paul is a great story. Even though he may or may not, we're not debating it, but in Hebrews 11:6, Paul lived this out. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, we read, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Paul definitely got many rewards from the Lord. He knew the rewards from the Lord. His early history is found in the book of Acts. Paul wasn't always content. Paul was a very energetic young man who had strong convictions, as you well know. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was taught under Gamaliel. He was considered at the top of his class. And yet, he did things which he later regretted very deeply. For example, in Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, now Saul, that was his name before he was renamed, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground. And he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Before we read on there, think about this. Do you ever get in a situation where you feel that you're being persecuted for the sake of Christ? That you're being persecuted? That someone is either making fun of you or arguing so vehemently that it is exceedingly discomforting to you? Well, Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Any persecution for the sake of Christ that you experience is a persecution on Christ himself. And Jesus knows it and he feels it. And so Jesus went on. Paul said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. And so he lost his sight, as you may remember the story, and we're going to have to move down here. But in the same chapter, in verse 15 to 16, it's very telling what the Lord says to Ananias, who helped Saul at this point. The Lord said to Ananias, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. Wouldn't you love to have that said about you? You are. If you know Christ as your Savior, you are a chosen instrument of his. It is not just a haphazard thing. The Bible says over and over again, Jesus himself said to the disciples, You didn't choose me, I chose you. You're a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. But here's the kicker. That sounds wonderful, doesn't it? That you're going to go before the Gentiles, you're going to even go before kings and everything. But the Lord throws another little caveat in here. And he says, For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. How much he must suffer. Jesus said, In this world, you will have persecution. And if anyone really follows after the Lord Jesus, we must suffer for his name's sake. That's not to mean that we're going, and as we'll touch on, Saul had a wonderful ministry, a powerful ministry. But we have to remember that there is a balance in this. Jesus' ministry was tremendous, but it was also painful, terribly painful to the point of death and suffering on the cross. Paul's ministry from the positive standpoint was just terrific. Just think about this. He performed miracles like the earlier apostles did, like Jesus did himself. He caused the lame to stand up and walk. He did one miracle after another in his ministry, particularly in the early ministry. He experienced miracles himself. When he was sent to Rome and they had a shipwreck on the island of Malta, Acts 28 tells us that he was gathering sticks, and out of the sticks came a viper who latched onto his hand. It was a poisonous viper, latched onto his hand, and the natives there who had shown the people kindness that had come off the ship said, well, he must have done something wrong because he's a dead man. And yet it didn't even affect Paul at all. He had miracles done on himself. He performed miracles in the name of Christ. He had enough spiritual gall to rebuke Peter. Peter, who had been with Christ his entire ministry. And Peter backed down. Because Peter had become weak in his relationship to the Jews and the Gentiles, and had started separating himself because of the pressure of the Jewish Christians, who thought that there had to be a separation between Jews and Gentiles. And Paul said, you're wrong, Peter. Paul saw heaven himself. And it was so powerful to him that he could not even express the words. Like we kind of contrary to the modern day events of seeing things in heaven. Paul couldn't even say it. He said words inexpressible. Consider this. Paul wrote half of the books of the New Testament. Half of the books of the New Testament. What a life. What a tremendous, tremendous testimony. His influence, how can you calculate the influence that this one person used by God has had on so many individuals throughout all the history of the last 2,000 years? You can't calculate it. But, as Paul Harvey would say, now for the rest of the story, Paul had his setbacks, didn't he? He had some tremendous setbacks. Now, if you had been called into the ministry like that, at this point you'd say, man, that's great. I'll take it. I'll go for it. I'll be used by God and in a way that he wants. But look at what it cost Paul to do that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at the experience of Paul through his ministry. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Can you imagine what the scars on his back? 39 lashes? That's almost 200 lashes on his back. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned with the intent of killing him. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, There is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. For all the churches. Now, will you still take that ministry? Well, I don't know, Lord. You know, are you convinced that he is able to keep that which you have surrendered to him against that day? Paul is writing this letter in approximately AD 66. He would shortly die. He would shortly have his head removed from his body. He was in prison in Rome for the second time. The first time worked out well for him because he was able to write four of his epistles during the time he was incarcerated in Rome. But now he's at the latter part of his life. And he even says, the time for my departure is at hand in chapter 4, verse 6. This is his last letter. This is one of three that's very personal, Titus and then two to Timothy. But this is the most personal of all the letters. This is directed virtually wholly at Timothy. For what reason? For what reason? Well, it is the same reason why you teach your children the things of the Lord. Why you guide them toward Jesus Christ, the Savior, our own Savior, personally. His purpose, to encourage his son, to encourage his son. Look at the first verse. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. And he knew that fully because he was going the opposite direction until the will of God grabbed him. And you know, we may not know this. We may not realize it because most of us didn't have that type of conversion experience. But you know what? It is the will of God that converts us to him. We make that step of faith, but it has been God to bring us to that point. It is not done on our own. The Bible clearly says that over and over again. Yes, we have to trust him, but he does everything to bring us to that point. It's by the will of God. The God who we say created the entire universe, and he has worked throughout all of history, and he has worked throughout all his people, generation after generation after generation, and now he's working in our hearts as well, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. I love it when it says according to, because it's like an equal sign there. God's will is on the one side, and the life in Christ Jesus is on the other side. It's his purpose to bring his people to himself and to save them from their sins. And Paul goes on to say to Timothy, who is Timothy? Timothy was picked up in the second missionary journey, and he was well thought of by the people Paul was going through. He was impressed by Timothy. Timothy, he didn't have an easy background. Timothy, yes, as Dina read, he had a Christian grandmother and a Christian mother. He had a Gentile for a father there's no indication that there was really any relationship there whatsoever between him and his father other than he was his father. But no indication that his father ever trusted Christ as Savior. It was in the relationship between his mother and him and his grandmother and him that had all the influence. I know a man who recently had a talk with his son-in-law, and he told his father-in-law that, you know, I talked to my dad recently, and I don't have any relationship with him at all. I don't have any relationship at all. But I consider you more my father. Why? Because he had a spiritual relationship with his father. You see, blood may be thick, but the spirit is way thicker. And the spirit makes all the difference in the world. Timothy, he calls him his beloved son. My beloved son. Was he his physical son? No. No, but Paul considered himself as close as his own son. My beloved son. And he says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. It's interesting, in looking up the 13 books, epistles that Paul wrote, 11 of them say exactly the same thing in the greeting. It says, grace and peace from God our Father. Only to Timothy in both the first and second epistles does it say grace, mercy, and peace. Why? I'm trying to think, why is that? Well, maybe it's because of their close personal relationship. He knew Timothy so well, and we know that Timothy wasn't at all like Paul. And that's the other great thing. Paul didn't require Timothy to be just like him. He knew God made him different. God made some of us very outspoken. He made some of us more timid. He made some of us more aggressive. He made some of us more charismatic. He made some of us more quiet and reserved. That's God's doing, his plan. But his plan is for all of us to work together in the name of Jesus Christ. And so it's very possible that Paul, knowing Timothy so well, he thought mercy beyond Timothy because he is a timid guy. Remember, if you've read through the Gospels, which I'm sure you have, how often those who were under affliction would cry out, "Oh, Son of David, have mercy on me." The publican said, "Have mercy on me, O God, the sinner, the sinner." Mercy is like, it's an expression of compassion on the one who is needful and hurting. And Paul, at the end of his life, he knows he's not going to be there much longer. And this body of truth that has been given initially by the Lord Jesus Christ and transferred to the apostles, it has got to go on. It cannot die here. And so Paul is in this point where he feels so compelled to encourage Timothy to entrust himself to that which has been entrusted to him, that he goes on to say, he's reminiscing now, and he said, "I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day." You know what? How encouraging is it to you just to hear the words, "You know, I've been thinking about you and I've been praying for you"? I think we don't do that enough. I think we get so busy with our life that we don't take time often to tell someone, "You know what? I've been thinking about you and I've been praying for you. I've been praying for you." And what's interesting here is that Paul says, and this is really crucial, he says, "I thank my God, whom I serve with a clear conscience." You know, one of the reasons why we may not spend a lot of time thinking about other people or praying for other people is that we're so caught up in things that don't keep our consciences clear. We don't even have to talk about it. There's all kinds of things that can muddy our conscience. But do you realize how important a clear conscience is in our service to the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me just give you an example. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart." That's number one. The greatest of these is love. "And a good conscience and a sincere faith." Those three things. Well, we always know, we know love is really important, and we know that faith is really important, but he doesn't say hope here. He says a good conscience. But that's not the only time he says that. In the very same epistle in chapter 3, in verse 8 and 9, speaking of deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. A clear conscience. In 2 Timothy, that where we're in, just one chapter over in verse 22, as he's exhorting Timothy, he says, "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, and love, and peace with those who call on the Lord with a pure heart." That's the same word, clear, pure heart, a pure heart. And then over in Titus, I mean, this is so important to Paul that those who are serving with him understand how significant it is for us to have a pure, a clear conscience. And the only way we can do that is staying out of the stuff that's going to we know for a fact it's going to muddy our conscience. It's going to mess us up. We're going to feel guilt, and then we're all torn by the things we've allowed ourselves to be exposed to. In Titus chapter 1, verse 15. Now listen to this. This is very, very significant. "To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure." Oh boy, do we see that today in life? "And nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled." Are defiled. So Paul says, as he addresses Timothy in verse 3, "I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day." So he's remembering Timothy in his prayers night and day. "Longing to see you," verse 4, "even as I recall your tears, that I may be filled with joy." Filled with joy. So he's telling him, "I'm remembering you, I think of you, I pray for you," but also, and our youth need to hear this, "I have confidence in you." And that's what he does with Timothy. In verse 5, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure it is in you as well." Do we happen to be negative in this life? Do we tend to be negative and critical? Or do we tend to be positive? Look at how the Lord dealt with the disciples over and over and over and over again. And they kept failing, and the Lord just kept encouraging, kept encouraging, kept encouraging. Why? Because he loved them. He loved them with a sincere love. And that love was expressed in the way he lived his life. There's a story that goes this way. One evening before the great Broadway musical star, Mary Martin, was to go on stage in South Pacific, a note was handed to her. It was from Oscar Hammerstein, who at that moment was on his deathbed. The note simply said, "Dear Mary, a bell's not a bell until you ring it. A song's not a song until you sing it. Love in your heart is not put there to stay. Love isn't love until you give it away. You give it away. That's what Jesus did. That's what Paul is doing with Timothy at this very moment as he wrote it. So we went to reminiscing, to reminding Timothy. In verse 6, for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. At that time, because Paul was an apostle, he had the ability to lay on hands and instill a gift through the Holy Spirit, not through Paul, but through the laying on of hands, and the Holy Spirit gave Timothy a gift, which was probably teaching and preaching. And Paul says, you know what? Don't neglect that gift. By the way, do you know your gift? Do you know your gift? A lot of people have spent a lot of time, what is my gift? What is my gift? And actually, the deeper we go with the Lord, the more evident our gift will be. It'll come out. It's not something we produce. It's what God has produced. When we were over in Reno, we were talking about spiritual gifts with Darla's sister's family. And her sister said, you know what? I don't even know what my spiritual gift is. And I really, you know, I'm not really motivated to figure out what that gift is. And so we just talked further and on. And I got thinking about it that night and the next day. And it was after we actually got back home, I texted her and said, you know what, Betty Mae, I really believe you have the gift of mercy because I see it evident over and over and over again in your life. And it's true. She has the gift of mercy. She is so merciful even to those people who have not been kind to her. And it's just come out, not because she researched it in the Bible, but because it's come out because of who she is in the Lord, in the way the Lord has been working in her life. And it's a blessing to see. It's wonderful to see how God, some are servant, do gifts of service, some do helps. There are many, many, many different gifts, the gift of faith. And there may be, the gifts are only suggested in here. There are undoubtedly more gifts than are even listed in the scripture. But the Lord makes his gifts evident as the person yields to him. So Paul encourages him to be zealous in using his gifts. He also says, use your resources. Verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity. So it's probably true that Timothy had a problem with being, you know, getting up and really being up front. Maybe he was kind of reserved and set back and all. Very possible. But Paul says, this is what God has given us. He's given us three things. He's given us power and love and discipline. Now, what does it mean by power? Well, power, this word power is the same word we get the word dynamite from. But it's also the same word we get the word dynamo from. And there's a huge difference. The one exercises its ability in a flash of time. The other one goes on and on. It's almost like, have you ever worked on an electrical panel? Have you ever gotten shocked by an electrical panel? Have you? I see the power that the Lord gives to his people as a kind of like an electrical panel. The potential is always ready. It's always there. You can't see it. It's there. Those bars, if you have the panel cover off, those bars are there. And if you touch one of those bars and you're grounded, you're going to know the power is there. That power will turn on lights. It will turn on machinery. It will do all kinds of wonderful things for us. The potential is always there, and when the need arises, the power responds to it. That's what God does for each one of us. And of course, he says not only power, but love, that love which is the supreme quality of life, because it is God himself. God is love. God is love. But there's a third thing that's necessary, and that's discipline. You've seen people that just seem like they're just scattered all over the place and don't seem to have any goal or direction or anything. And you think, man, that's really sad. But God expects us to discipline ourselves. And he'll talk about this in the next chapter in regards to a soldier or to a farmer and how necessary it is for us to be disciplined in our thoughts and actions. So verse 8 then, he says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me. Wait a minute. A prisoner? No. His prisoner. His prisoner. Do you feel trapped? Have you ever felt like you're between a rock and a hard place? And all your focus is on your situation? Who allowed you to be there? Paul saw himself. He knew he was finishing up his life. And yet he still sees this as God's hand in his life. A hand of hurt? A hand of discipline? No, a hand of love. Because he's finished his course. He's finished his course. He's ending well. Join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. And here he's at the end of his life, and he's kind of summarizing everything he's been living for the past decades. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. You know, we may think, you know, Lord, he knew that I was going to do a lot of works for him. He knew when he looked at me that I was going to really serve him. You know what? It's not according to our works. It isn't according to our works. Yes, he's pleased with our works. But he doesn't do things based on what we might do. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. It's all about God. It's all about God. We sang we're a wisp in time. We're a vapor. We're going to be here for, compared to thousands of years that this earth has been in existence, and I happen to be a young earth advocate with all my heart, even at 6,000 or 8,000 years old, we're a whisper of a time. We're a flower that flowers for a short period of time and we're gone. It's all about God's purpose in this life. And we just have to be so grateful that he made himself known to us. Made himself known to us. All about according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted in Christ Jesus. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. So it is the power of God. Romans 1:16 says, the gospel is the power of God until salvation. It's the power of God until salvation. It is his eternal plan. It has been accomplished by his Son, Jesus Christ. It's about God. It is disseminated or proclaimed by his servants. So we get to the end. And after Paul contemplates these things, these truths, which he has been preaching for decades now, he says, "For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed." By the way, he'll refer to the concept of being ashamed three times in this one chapter. We all know there were times when we felt shame. Just being ashamed that we are looked at, we're not looked at with great favor by the world. It's easy to succumb to it. "I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." What did he entrust until that day? Well, many things, but I wrote down three. He entrusted his life to Christ. He entrusted his plans to Christ. And he entrusted his future to Christ. And you know what? I'm convinced that he never regretted that decision when he finally turned to the one whom he had been persecuting for so long. Let's close in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, you are a wonder to us. You're a wonder because of the majesty of who you are and the finiteness of who we are. And yet, Lord, your plan that you orchestrated from eternity past, as this passage even says, for each one of us is mind-boggling. And yet we are so humbled and we are so just completely covered by your grace, your mercy, and your peace, and above all, your love, that we can do nothing else but praise you and thank you and desire to glorify your name, just as Paul did to the very end of his life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.